Be turning in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We mentioned some of these things in our last lesson. Previous Lord's Day. Well, what Deuteronomy really is Moses speaking to the new generation, and he is speaking at length of their parents' failure. And God had brought a curse upon the previous generation, just like he said he would, for disobedience. They did not believe in the Lord, they did not trust him, and they were not counted as recipients or candidates for his blessings. They died in the wilderness. And here in chapter 30, one of the things that Moses is stressing to the new generation, they're going to go in. Moses is going to die, and they will enter into the land without him. He's been with them since they came out of Egypt. The curse for disobedience is still in effect, still possible. But it should be evident from these verses that Moses doesn't want Israel to be cursed, and God doesn't want to curse Israel. In chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life in the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." God had made a promise to their fathers, and he was going to keep that somehow, some way. The extent of this generation's participation in those blessings depended on their faithfulness. And God is urging them to choose life. Moses is urging them to choose life by loving the Lord, by keeping his commandments, and by clinging to him. So I just want to talk about some more of these speeches, some of the things that Moses says in Deuteronomy, and pull some of these out. I want to talk a little bit about the concept of fear. We mentioned three themes in a previous lesson: love for God, dispossessing the Canaanites, and being careful. Love God with all your heart. Be careful to obey the words of the Lord. Listen to what God says, and then dispossess the Canaanites. We talked about the importance of removing the influence of the Canaanites from the land. They were going in as God's judges. But another theme that may emerge as you've been reading, if you've been reading in Deuteronomy some this week, would be the notion or the idea of fear. Turn with me to chapter 1. And we'll just look at a few of these and kind of make some points. We see some pretty practical kind of arguments that Moses makes in the early part of the book. Chapter 1 and verse 21. "See, Yahweh your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Chapter 2, verse 25. "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Chapter 3, in verse 2, concerning Og, the king of Bashan. "This is what the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand.'" In chapter 3 still, in verse 22, speaking of the kingdoms across the Jordan, the Lord says, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. The word fear appears 24 times in the book of Deuteronomy. The word afraid appears 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Depending on the context, fear is good. Fear may be bad. And so I want to talk a little bit about those different contexts. When is fear good? When is fear bad? Well, go back to chapter 1 with me. And notice in verses 26, around verse 26, beginning there, we'll notice a comment about Israel's fear. In verse 26, Moses says, you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the ways which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. So he's speaking of the report that the spies brought back. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt with the plagues, the 10 plagues, and then the crushing of Egypt's army in the Red Sea. As they had needs journeying to Sinai, they needed water, they needed food, they wanted meat to go with their bread. And the Lord provided these things out of nothing. There's no sowing out there. They're in the desert with more than a million people. And they were fed and carried all the way to Mount Sinai. And they spent that time there at Mount Sinai the rest of the year. It seems that they got there maybe about the third month of the year. And they spent the rest of the year at Mount Sinai. They sent the spies. All that time, the Lord is feeding this huge multitude. But the spies come back and tell them, the cities have high walls. The cities have iron bars and iron gates. They are inhabited by giants. The people are more numerous than us. We cannot overtake them. In spite of all that God had shown them, they did not believe that God could deliver them and give them what he promised to give them in the land of Canaan. And so Moses is reviewing all these things. He begins to talk about their victories already. They had already defeated Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites. Og was a giant. They had taken walled cities. The new generation was not to be afraid of giants, not to be afraid of walled cities, because the Lord had already helped them achieve victory on the eastern side of the Jordan. You look in chapter 2. And here's just we're just making a few comments here. Chapter 2, verse 9, do not harass Moab. I will not give you any of their land. But then in verse 10, it talks about how the Emim have lived there formerly, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, which were the giants that we just read about in chapter 1. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. There were giants in Edom, giants in the land of Moab, and yet Moses is saying, but the Lord dispossessed these giants before these peoples because he intended to give the land to Moab. He intended to give the land to Esau, and he has promised to give you the land. And it doesn't even stop there. In verse 20, you've got the border of talking about the people of Moab, and not just Moab, but Ammon. I'm sorry. In verse 19, I will not give you any of Ammon's land. Giants had lived in it, and so Moses is laying out the case here. If you go and you see giants in the land, remember that the Lord has already dispossessed the lands of the Ammonites, the lands of the Moabites. The Lord has already given you victory over Og on this side of the Jordan. Chapter 3, verse 11, we get a sense of just how big Og was because his bed frame or his bedstead is measured for us there in verse 11. It was 9 cubits. It was 9 cubits and 4 cubits wide, 9 cubits long, which is about 13 and a half feet. That's a lot longer than a typical bed. This was a big man. This was a man that would be regarded as a giant, and yet they had achieved victory over him and over their fortified cities in chapter 3. In verse 4, we captured all his cities. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And he says in verse 5, these were fortified cities with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many of unwalled cities and towns. And so, fear. That generation had died in the wilderness. The previous generation died in the wilderness because they did not trust God. They were afraid of the enemies that they could see with their eyes. They had no confidence in the God who had demonstrated himself to be powerful in Egypt and for 40 years in the wilderness. But Deuteronomy does present fear as a good thing as well. In chapter 4, in verse 10, Moses says, "Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" The Lord wanted Israel to learn to fear him. In chapter 5, in verse 29, and this is the Lord speaking of what they said in that day. "Don't let us hear the Lord's voice again, lest we be destroyed. You speak to the Lord and tell us what God says, and everything that you say to us we will do." And in verse 29, this is what the Lord said. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." So this kind of fear is obviously presented as a good thing. The Lord wanted his people to have reverence and respect for his authority. We'll talk a little bit about the one talent man. You may remember the one talent man in the parable of the talents. The one talent man was afraid of his master. He knew that his master was strict. He knew that his master, maybe even described in the parable, was the kind of man that was unscrupulous even maybe. He reaped where he had not sown. If there was an opportunity for his master to make a gain, he made those gains. And so the one talent man excuses himself. "Well, I was afraid. I knew you were a harsh man. I knew you were serious." And maybe even the one talent man is overstating the harshness of the master to excuse himself. "Well, I was too afraid." And so he did nothing. And you remember what the master's response was? "You wicked and lazy servant." See, that kind of fear was just not what the master was looking for. That kind of fear is not what God is looking for. That we would think of God as someone who's just maybe out to get us, out to trap us, and so, hey, we won't do anything. No, the Lord delights in those who have reverence for him and do the things that he has communicated through his word. And so the fear of the one talent man was really just a veil for his laziness. He was excusing himself, using it as an excuse. But Moses says, reverence the Lord, fear the Lord. And I would say that maybe one of the best ways for me, perhaps, to understand this kind of fear is that this fear of God, this good fear of God, views dishonoring God or disappointing God as the pinnacle of failure. When have I failed? Well, when I let God down. And we kind of have that sense, the people that we respect, the people that we, even our families, where we might not be thinking of ourselves as answering to them in an authoritative way. We don't want to let our family down. I don't want to let my children down. And in the same way, I think there's a sense in which we might think of this kind of fear of God. That way, I don't want to let God down. I trust God, and I respect God's authority. He is my maker. I will not take lightly the things that He has revealed to me about Himself and the things that He has revealed about how He wants me to act. So this good kind of fear. Well, let's spend just a moment maybe thinking about the one talent man. If you'll turn to Matthew 25, because I think there's something worth thinking about to encourage ourselves as far as the Lord's judgment is concerned. So we remember, we'll just kind of briefly set some things up. There's a five-talent man, a two-talent man, and a one-talent man. And the five-talent man immediately kind of began to put his what the Lord had trusted with him to use, and it produced, you know, an abundance. Five more talents. Same with the two-talent man. But the one-talent man dug a hole in the ground in verse 18 and hid his master's money. And so he says in verse 24, when the master has come to settle accounts, the one-talent man came and said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. I went away and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours." But his master didn't accept this explanation. "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and what he will have abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." The man claimed to fear what the master might do to him if he failed. But I think what he failed to take into account was just how much the master had demonstrated his trust in him. He gave the five-talent man 5 talents according to his ability, it says. 2-talent man according to his ability. And 1 talent may not seem like much compared to 5 talents. If you think of it in terms of $5 versus $1, man, $1, $5 doesn't seem like much, but $1 doesn't seem like anything. But of course, I think we've talked about this a number of times. If we just think of a talent of gold or a talent of some precious metal, that was 75 pounds. And so a talent of gold would be worth easily over $1 million today. Even though what he had was considerably less than the 5-talent man, the master had placed a tremendous amount of trust in him. "You can handle this. This is valuable." And so, really, that's where, as I think about it even now, even his explanation, "You're a hard man," I wonder if the 1-talent man is not overstating the case to kind of fortify his excuse. "Well, I knew that you were very serious and very strict. And I think Moses talks about God as a God that expects careful obedience." But we ought not to think of God as a master who is just waiting for the opportunity to pounce on us and strike us down. God has promised to punish the disobedient, but he doesn't take pleasure in punishing the disobedient. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, God says, "Do I delight in the death of the wicked? Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" No. He says, "I would much rather the wicked turn and live." Look at that in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. You want to know what kind of patience God has, even the wicked who deserve punishment? God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want him to turn from his ways and live." Yes, God will punish the disobedient, but he doesn't delight in punishment. He's not watching us, waiting on us to misstep so that he can knock us down. I think we have every reason to believe his promise to bless us. When Moses says, "Choose life," I think Israel had every reason to believe, we can live. We can do this. We can be prosperous in the Lord's land. We can honor the Lord. We don't have to fear God destroying us if we're seeking Him diligently. And I think that would be true even in a time when we're recovering from a fall. When we know, I have messed up. I have violated the Lord's will. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 with me, if you will. And I think perhaps, you know, Matthew 7 may be a passage that would fit here as well. Where we think of God saying, ask. I want to give it to you. Seek. You will find. Knock and it will be open to you. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is describing Israel being punished because of their disobedience. He said in verse 25, when you make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 26, the Lord will surely, you will not live on the long on the land. You will utterly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. In verse 28, there in the nations where the Lord has driven you, you will serve other gods. But look at verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Fear God. Have reverence for His authority. Have appreciation for His blessings. And have reverence for His promise to judge and destroy the disobedient. But if you seek God with your heart, with all your heart, your weakness, your ignorance, God is with you to help you overcome that. To reach the point where He wants you to be. To reach the point of what He wants you to be. He wants to continue working on you as long as you are seeking Him, listening to Him. So the one talent man, his excuse doesn't work. I was afraid, so I just didn't do anything. That's not the kind of fear the Lord's talking about. That's not the kind of fear that Moses was talking about. Let's talk a little bit about chapter 6 in Deuteronomy. Talk about a problem that I think is a problem in every generation, in every socioeconomic situation. The problem of forgetting God. In chapter 6 and verse 10 beginning, Moses says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied or full, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. I think we can all kind of think about this, and we'll talk about it more maybe a little bit later in the lesson, but just the idea of forgetting God. And we don't have to be wealthy to get distracted by possessions. You know, sometimes I think that's the first thing that we think of, and surely there's probably a danger there. Tribulations and trials may drive a man toward better treasures. A time of distress, time of poverty, maybe someone is awakened. You know, the things that I thought that I valued, they're not important to me. I want to be with my family. You know, I want to be with my brethren. These things that are causing, some of these problems I'm having are my problems. I've caused them by chasing after inferior treasures. But I would say that prolonged poverty can tempt people who know better as well. Unfortunately, one of the things that Steve and Joe and I are involved in often in Africa is people who have become tempted by access to American money. And it doesn't change the fact that that's a good work, that helping those brethren and supporting the men who are trying to preach there and their families. But people who know better sometimes are tempted by the prolonged poverty of Zimbabwe and other nations. And it's a matter of forgetting the blessings of God, forgetting what God encourages us to value, and forgetting to be thankful. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's what God said, and Moses said through him in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I want you to look at these verses with me in chapter 8. This idea of eating and forgetting God. In verses 2 and 3, Moses says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Remembering God needs to be intentional, and sometimes if we're not remembering, sometimes we pray for maybe wisdom. We pray for an understanding spiritual principles better, and maybe sometimes the Lord presents those opportunities to us through having to be content with less. Hunger in the wilderness had been something that was intentional by God. He wasn't going to immediately put them in some place where they just get all the food you want and just eat as much as you want. They had to rely on God for food every day. Today, I've got manna for today. Tomorrow, what will I have? Whatever the Lord provides. He wanted to see if they would trust him and turn to him. You know, they were cursed a couple of times for complaining about meat. The thing that always kind of seems so obvious to me as I read the story is, why didn't they just ask God? Instead of complaining about the manna, why didn't they just say, you know, God gave us bread. I bet if we asked for meat, God would give us meat too. And he does give them meat, and he gives them, and it ends up being a curse for them because they're unthankful. They start filling their bellies, and there's no gratitude, and there's no change in their attitude toward God. They needed to see that no problem was too difficult for God. God could feed a million people out in the wilderness with nothing but bread and meat that he provided at his discretion by his power. Man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the bread that we need at all times. We need this bread in the wilderness. We need this bread, this spiritual bread, this concept of God's providing for us. We need it in the wilderness. We need it when we're at home in our houses, then the pantries are full. We need it when we're sick. We need it when we're healthy. We need it when we're young. We need it when we're old. This is the bread, the words that come from the mouth of God that will satisfy us for eternity. Remembering God is something we must do intentionally. I want you to look at verse 18 in this chapter with me. It's a command. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. Notice this command to remember. Why would you need a command for something unless it has to be intentional? You have to do it on purpose. If you don't do it on purpose, you will forget. All you have to do to forget God is not be intentional about remembering God. Remember the Lord your God. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Let me tell you, it was no small achievement to survive the wilderness. 40 years. Some of them must have been little toddlers when they first came out of Egypt. It was no small achievement to defeat Og and Sihon and to take their cities from them on the eastern side of the Jordan. The nations of Canaan were mightier and more numerous than Israel. Moses says that in Deuteronomy. It was no small thing when David conquered Goliath. The difference between David and the attitude that Moses is warning against here is David knew that God had contributed something, even if he didn't know exactly what it might have been. David's attitude was, the battle belongs to the Lord. What has the Lord done in this battle that maybe the Israelites can't see? As they were fighting Sihon and Og, they win. Remember, sometimes in the book of Judges, maybe I think it's when Barak is fighting against Sisera, that there were problems with his chariot. And it caused Sisera to have to flee on foot. There are times when the Egyptians were chasing Israel through the Red Sea. Problems with their chariots. If the Lord hadn't have done that, guess what? The chariots catch the people who are walking, carrying little babies and carrying bags of stuff over their shoulders. The chariots catch them and strike them down. And so while it was a significant achievement to defeat Sihon and Og, what had the Lord contributed? Remember that the Lord fights with you and for you. And what if the Lord had been against Israel? What would they have accomplished? What if the Lord didn't want them? Well, there are times when we see the Lord against them. Do you remember when they regretted their choice not to go up and take the land? When the Lord tells them they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 days, the next day, we'll go fight. We'll go fight. Moses says, don't go. The Lord's not with you. And their enemies chased them away, embarrassed them. They were disgraced. And so I think it's the same thing for us, is that there are things that God accomplishes through us. It provides us abilities and opportunities, and we do things in our lives, and they are not insignificant. But how did the Lord help me in a way that I may not have even realized? How did the Lord use His power in providence to bring me to that achievement? And what if the Lord had been against me and wanted to stop me? There would have been nothing I could have done to achieve what I wanted to achieve. So do not eat the fruit of the land and forget God. I want to look at maybe a couple more passages with you here. Look at Deuteronomy 29 with me, if you will. Choose life. Do the commandments of the Lord. Love the Lord. Cling to Him. In Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 22, the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. All the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Why is this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. I would say that the current state of Israel testifies to their choice. We might ask the question, where's the milk and honey? Where are the clusters of grapes that the spies brought back, carried on a pole between two men's shoulders? But maybe even something that I think is a little bit more, maybe even more convincing argument for us is, during David and Solomon's reign, Israel possessed wealth that was admired by the nations. The Queen of Sheba came from far, far away just to see, just to hear how God had blessed the kingdom of Solomon. That's just not the condition or the state that Israel is in today. I think this passage provides some explanation as to that. The Lord brought his plague upon them, just as he had promised them. Turn to Romans chapter 11 with me, if you will. The Lord cast Israel out of his land, the land that he had promised to give them, because of their unbelief. He plagued the land, and he scattered them as a nation. But amazingly, the Lord still holds out redemption for those who disobeyed him, even in the physical nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul describes a tree that has been produced by the gospel. We might think of it that way. A tree in which you have Gentiles and Jews participating or being sustained by the fat of the tree, the health of the tree, based on their belief, their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 22, Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also," that would be the Jews, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Amazingly, God holds out hope even for the nation of Israel that turned their back on them, on him, and experienced his curse. God holds out hope for anyone and everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In this same book in chapter 1 we studied this morning, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God has brought Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, man and woman, together in his Son. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God if we live by faith in Jesus Christ. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Let me ask a few questions, kind of as a way of invitation. We talked about the proper kind of fear, reverence for God, the idea of fearing more than anything, dishonoring God or displeasing God. Is that the kind of fear that we have? Do our actions show such a fear for God? Don't forget his word. Don't forget his blessings. Be thankful for what God provides every day. Don't forget. The Lord extends his hand to you and me if we need mercy and forgiveness at this moment, whether it is to put on Christ in baptism for the first time or to be restored from mistakes and failures that we have made as we tried to serve the Lord as Christians. Choose life. If we can help you in any way, we ask you to come as we sing together.